Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We do nothing in secret here at GCA, which is why I turned on the recorder before we had this talk, because anyone who knows the history of this church knows that things happen with a certain inevitability around here. It was June 2001 when we moved into this building, and there are a lot of just really terrific stories that go with how we acquired this building, how we acquired the land, how we acquired all of this stuff. But there was also a certain inevitability to it all that made us just sort of charge forward, despite the fact that sometimes the opposition was daunting, and yet it just seemed like the inevitable thing to do. For instance, this piece of land that you see over here next door, where you're all parked, we own all that. That's a nice big chunk of land over there. That's the first thing we bought. It was originally horse land. It was a mess. It had an old barn on it. And nobody in Smyrna, no developer, no home builder would buy it because you can't build in the middle of the lot because of the high tension wires. That's a TVA right-of-way that cuts across that land, so you can't build in the middle of that lot. So the folks who owned the lot had miniature horses on it and had moved their miniature horses. If you're ever going down Old Nashville Highway up there, and you'll see the sign for Patton's Little General. The horse has a more proper name than I do, Patton's Little General. Well, those are the folks who own this property as well. And so they were willing to let the property go reasonably inexpensive at a time when an acre of land in Smyrna was going for anywhere from $80,000 to $150,000, depending on where up and down this road you bought, because this is a thoroughfare, there's a lot of traffic, so the property's expensive, we were able to buy this property next door for $21,000. And so we thought, well, that's worth doing. We went to the city, we asked them, can we build on this side of the property and park under the TVA right-of-way? And once they agreed to that, we said, okay, we're going to buy that land. No sooner did we say we were going to buy that land than one person came forward with the full amount to buy the property. And next thing we know, we own this property. Within 2 months, the person who gave us that money sold another property, and they got enough back almost to the penny that they got their investment from this back. So it all worked out marvelously well, and we started getting the feeling, the impression that perhaps God was for us. And then we got a call one day from the mayor of Smyrna saying that he was under the impression that the house and the property next to the property we had just bought might be available. Well, long story short, it turns out that it was available because this building we're in here had been built by a retired general in a wheelchair, which is why all the wide open hallways and all the doorways are so wide and concrete slab. We came in and looked at it. Turned out that it worked as a public building. It met all the codes for a public building, who'd have guessed? And the retired general died before he ever made his first payment after he had designed and built the place. And so we, without ever engaging a real estate agent, simply because God gave us the right people at the right time, we were able to craft a deal and go to a bank who should never have given us a loan. We were just a little group that had been meeting in a living room. We had no giving records. We had no history of collecting money. We had no money in the bank. There was no way that any bank should ever give us the money to buy this. But we owned this property next door outright. We used that as collateral on the loan. Next thing we know, we're landowners here, and we had this property. And then within, my goodness, what was it? Was it a year? Did it take us a year before we got that check?
I think it was less than that.
We weren't in the building very long before someone we had never met who was listening to us online gave us $100,000. And that gave us the ability to, for the most part, pay off this property. We had another person come forward and say, I'll give you the balance. And we were able to craft a deal where we paid off this property. So suddenly, not only do we own this property and that property, but then we had them combined into one plot of land, which raised the value of that less valuable land next door. This is now plotted as one big plot. So as I was telling the Carnes on Wednesday night, the next thing we needed was a parking lot. And that was going to be really expensive because we had just blown all our money on buying all this stuff. But we needed a parking lot over here. And so we costed out what it would cost to get some gravel delivered over here. But the expense was going to be a grader to grade out the land and one of those cat things to spread the gravel everywhere. Well, that was going to be very expensive to have delivered. So while we were talking about the necessity of having a parking lot, I drove by here one day and sitting right there on our land was a big land grader and a little cat just sitting on our property, just sitting there. And so I put one of my business cards on there saying, this is private property, give me a call, and stuck it up on the cat grader and drove away. Got a call that evening. Turns out that the city was putting in the sidewalks and the curbs that you see all up and down Hazelwood here, and they just needed to park the heavy equipment somewhere, and here's this big empty piece of horse land next door. So they thought, we'll just park there till we hear otherwise. So they called me and were very apologetic. We didn't know who owned the property. We tried to find the owner. I said, no, it's good. Oh, no, it's fine. We're happy to have you on our land. Here's what we need. The next day, we had a parking lot. God just kept doing these kind of things. Well, you know, when we bought this property, when we bought the building, there were some folk who said, you know, that's a big nut to crack every month for a small group that we got to pay this mortgage. It was a lot of money for a small group to come up with. But I remember saying to the men of the church that I refused to believe that God would give us this opportunity and let us put a sign out front that says the grace of God is preached here and then have the whole thing collapse to the public shame of the gospel in the middle of a town like Smyrna where people could drive by every day and say, there's another church that went down trying to preach the gospel. I just refused to believe that would happen. And of course, every time we've stepped out in faith, every time that we've said, well, there's an inevitability here. Let's just take the next step, walk through the next door. It has always worked out for us. And so now, 7 years later, here we sit. We own the property, we own the land, and for the last couple of years, we've been financially very secure. As you know, we don't take up offerings. I've had visitors before come up to me afterwards and say, you forgot something. And I said, what? Well, I didn't forget anything. I think I said everything I meant to say. Oh, you forgot to take up the offering. We don't take offerings here. We have a box that sits in the back, and we believe in privacy, secrecy of giving, but we also believe that you will give. We believe that you'll support the things that you find valuable in life. And because we don't have a great deal of overhead, I've had the great freedom of not having to pound on you about money. And I'm not going to this morning, so don't get nervous. I'm not leading up to that. I saw everybody was like in a happy mood. Everything's going, oh dear, Jim's mentioning money. I don't know. No, we're good. We're doing good. We're doing fine. Part of the reason we're doing well is because the internet folk have been contributing very steadily, very generously. We've continued to have people we've never met face to face continue to support this church, which, from my point of view, they should. I believe that you pay for whatever you value. And if this is where you're coming on the internet, if this is where you're getting your teaching, if this is where you're getting your spiritual food, then this is where you ought to contribute. I think that's just sort of axiomatic. I've often made the comparison that you can't go to like Ruth's Chris Steakhouse and eat a good meal, one of those $80 steak meals. You can't eat there and then run down to McDonald's to pay. You pay where you eat. That just seems axiomatic to me. So if what we do here at GCA has value and you want it to still be here, you would support it. That's just my general thinking. Well, I say all this because through all the history of GCA, I have also never accepted money for a couple of reasons. Let me tell you what my reasons were. Because I'm very aware, by the way, that Paul writes a lot about the fact that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I understand that he said that, and yet I rather hard-headedly resisted that. I'm aware that he says, let him who is taught share with him that teaches in every good thing. I'm aware that it says that. Although, in all my years of being here, I'm not aware of anyone yet who has been like out shopping for big screen TVs and said, well, this is a good thing. I wonder if Jim would like one. That hasn't happened. But I'm aware that the Bible is full of commands both that those who are taught should give to the teacher and that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I've not done that because when Paul was in Corinth, he didn't do it for a while. And I thought that gave me the freedom to just resist. And now let me tell you why I've resisted up till now. There's a couple of reasons. The first was Tom and I came out of a church in Los Angeles, which was really all about money. It was all about the money, more money, build the empire, build the ministry, money, money, money. And so we were taught things like, if you're not tithing at least 30%, you're on your way to hell. And that was said from the pulpit. I mean, it was 30% or damnation. And so when I first started preaching, I looked at a tape this week. I was in Dover. How long ago was Dover? Do you remember?
Oh my God. 15
years? It was 1992. Isn't that hard to believe? Where every Sunday we were packing up the family and driving to Dover, Tennessee, where I was the interim pastor for a year and a half. And staying there all Sunday, preaching Sunday morning, preaching Sunday night. And I'd come home with like $40 in my pocket. They'd give me gas money. And we were doing that. We did that for a year and a half. So the first reason was I never wanted people to ever be able to say, Jim is in this for the money. Well, I think I've proven that point. I'm not in it for the money. The second, more important reason that I never accepted money for preaching was because I wanted the absolute unmitigated freedom to preach what I believe the Bible said without anybody being able to say, I'll withhold my check if you don't preach what I want to hear. I'll withhold my money and hold money back from you unless you preach what the congregation wants to hear. Because I've always believed that preaching needed to be unbridled, that you needed to be willing to go as far out on that precarious branch as Paul was willing to go. Whatever the Bible says, be willing to preach it. And I know to this day so many preachers who say, I believe what you teach, Jim. I believe what you say, but I can't say it because my congregation would never support it. And they give me my health insurance and they give me the house I live in and they're the ones that support me. And so I'm afraid to say what you say, Jim. And I never wanted to be afraid to say it. I wanted to be a fearless preacher, so I never took money. Well, now an inevitability has crossed our paths. I think you see this coming. This week, as of Wednesday, my job situation has changed. Now, I've been really, really fortunate. For the last 7 years, I've been employed by a company that has allowed me for the last 5 years to work from home and to do project-based stuff that as long as I hit my deadlines, they didn't care how I spent my time, which gave me a great deal of freedom to do all the church stuff. Now, if you look at GCA, and you look at the website, and you look at the outreach, you look at the property we own, you look at everything that has become GCA over the last 7 years, we were able to accomplish all that with me being dual occupational. I was doing a full-time job and then also working the ministry, and we were able to accomplish all this with Jim as a part-time pastor. Well, this Wednesday, the company downsized me. Now, I should back up and say, for the last several months, I've seen this coming, and I've been talking to the officers of the church, especially Jennifer, because she handles the money, so I've been talking to her a lot, and saying, what would happen if I needed the church to support me? Could we do that? Is that a possibility? She has assured me that it's doable for a couple reasons. One, the giving has been consistent the last couple of years. And number two, I'm really cheap to keep. I have no debt other than my house note. I'm a very inexpensive guy. But now I still have to pay my mortgage. I still have to feed my kids. I still have to pay my bills, which means I have to go get a job. And if I have to go get a job, I have to go to an office somewhere 40 hours a week, plus drive time, plus everything else, and it's going to be very, very, very difficult for me to continue doing everything I do for GCA. That's just a reality. I'm just one person, and there's only so much I can do in any given 24 hours. And I've been very, very fortunate the last several years that I've been able to do the church work every day, take care of all the stuff that's necessary to keep it going, and do my job. That's not a possibility anymore. So I came to the officers and said, "What do we do?" And they said, "The church is going to support you. That's what we're going to do." And I said, "Well, I think it's the best choice. I certainly think I've earned the opportunity to come before you and say, this is my situation. I've either got to go get a job and take care of my family, or the church is going to have to help me take care of my family." And this is where it gets precarious for me, because I'm a hard-headed guy and I'm very pragmatic. I've always liked being able to just go to work every day and bring home my paycheck, because that way I haven't had to rely on the faithfulness of other people. And that's more comfortable for me. The hard thing for me to do is going to be to just say, "Well, I'm yours. Whatever you do is going to have a direct reflection on me, my kids, my life." And I don't ever, ever, ever want to have to come to you all and say, "You got to give, folks, because I'm running out of money, or I'm hurting, or I have a need, or I..." All this time, I've never had to come here and talk about, "You got to give, you got to give," and I don't ever want to have to do that. But here's the upside to all of this. If you all just keep doing what you're doing, this is going to work. And for those of you out there on the internet that are giving to GCA and you've always thought, "Well, I'm supporting the work and I'm supporting the ministry and I'm supporting the preaching," well, now you're supporting me. And that's a tough step for me to take, but I think it's a good time for us to take that step. It's a cooperative effort. You all keep supporting the church will support me, I'll keep showing up here regularly, and I think you know that part-time, I've done my job. Just imagine what this church can do if I ever go at it full-time.
Yep.
So that's where we're at. And Jeff and I discussed it this week. Jeff said, "Well, how should we handle this? Should we turn on the microphone when we say it?" Jeff asked if I wanted him to stand up here and say, "Listen, it's time. We think we should do this with Jim." And I said, "We don't do anything in secret. I live my life an open book in front of this congregation and in front of the internet congregation. I might as well just stand up and tell them, this is where I'm at right now. This is what life is about." It has been my goal, my dream, my desire for more years than I can count that someday I could make my living off the gospel. But my primary goal was the security of this church body. And so there's an inevitability to this, where God in his good timing made sure that the church was secure before he made me dependent on you all. But I'm here to tell you now, I'm dependent on you all. If we get hungry, we're coming to your house. And next time you're out shopping and you say, "Why, these things look good. We should drop some off at Jim's house. I wonder if Jim would like some good things." The answer's yes.
I wonder if he likes chocolate.
Oh, don't even start. Okay, now since you brought up chocolate. I know many of you have asked this morning, so I'll tell you all as a group. I did go to the doctor on Thursday. He did confirm that the liver biopsy showed that I have a fatty liver. As you can see from the profile, I have a fatty liver. These pants make my liver look fatty, so it's not as... Which, it turns out, is a problem with no real symptoms and no real cure. But get this. He would like me to lose 10 to 15 pounds, and on the biopsy report, it identified me as a 52-year-old overweight man.
Ouch.
I know.
Oh, my God.
I know. I'm 165. So I'm going to try to get down to a more svelte 150. So I'm going to have to watch the chocolate, because that's the leading problem.
What you need to do is get Wii Fit on the Wii.
I need to get Wii Fit? Is that what I need? Can you imagine what I would look like dancing around my living room playing Wii Fit? Turn to Ephesians 6. We've been talking about the fact that in order to live this Christian life and to live it properly, you are going to hit a certain amount of conflict. Conflict's going to come with Christianity. And I suppose there's a reality to the notion that if you are living your Christian life and are not suffering any particular conflict, you're probably not really living the Christian life. You're probably not living it in a real, genuine, day-to-day, outward form. If people don't know you're a Christian, if they can't tell you're a Christian, if you've worked with people for years and when you say you're a Christian, they're a little shocked, then you need to reassess how you're doing your Christianity. Because Christianity is, by its very nature, against the world. And the world is against Christianity. The world hates Christ. He told his disciples, he said, the world cannot hate you, it hates me. Then they will hate you without a cause because they hated me without a cause. And that's hard for our human sensibilities because we would like people to have a reason for their dislike of us. When someone says, I don't like you, we want to know why. Why don't you like me? I can fix things. What is it about me in particular you don't like? But Jesus used a very particular term where he said that he was going to be hated without a cause. And that's exactly what we see in the outright hatred when the Gentiles were gathered behind Pilate and when the Jews were gathered behind the high priest and they all collectively gathered to put Jesus on a cross. If you just look at that event from a historical perspective, there's no real reason why the Romans would have this sort of vitriol toward him. There's no real reason why the Jews should have this hatred of him, but they collectively hated him without a cause because he was who he was. He was the Son of God in a dark world. And the darkness could not, did not comprehend him. But the light of Christ judged the world and convicted the world of their guilt and of their sin. And so what did they do? They blotted out the light rather than come to terms with their sinfulness. Well, that is part of the Christian experience. There's going to be inexplicable opposition that's going to come your way. Now, Paul's been talking about that in Ephesians 6. And then he began talking about the fact that we need to put on the full armor of God. Why would you need to wear full armor? Because you're going into a battle. And at this point, Paul talks about Christianity as being a form of warfare. And he described the spiritual armor that a Christian needs to wear using the image of a Roman soldier. Because every Israelite, every Jew, anybody living anywhere in the Middle East knew what a Roman centurion looked like because they were everywhere. So Paul picked up the imagery of a Roman centurion and started describing piece by piece the clothing that they would wear and said, you need to be dressed this way in order to live out your Christianity because opposition is coming. And here's the way he described the opposition. Starting in chapter 6, verse 10, he says, finally, as he closes up this letter, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Really important phrase. He did not say, be strong in your willfulness, in your individual countenance. Be strong in your self-determination. Be strong in your ability to do more stuff. He said, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Here's another reality. If you ever go toe-to-toe with the devil, you're going to lose. He's smarter than you. He's stronger than you. He's been around longer than you. He's much trickier than you. He has a lot more spiritual power at his disposal than you as an individual human do. He's going to chew you up and spit you out. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The only way to not get devoured by Satan is to have the strength, the might, the power of God on your side. And so Paul is very clear to say, be strong in his might. And he's soon going to say that the only weapon you've got in this battle is his word. So finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, and we talked about that at length last week. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So now Paul introduces the idea that this Christian struggle, though oftentimes it seems that what we're struggling with is just the willfulness or the ignorance or the hatred of other human beings, he says laying behind that, if you were to pull away the curtain, you would see that there is a genuine spiritual force at work in the world that hates Christ, that hates God, and therefore hates you. And so it is genuinely without a cause. I'll personalize it. I'm a nice guy. I'm just out here preaching the word. I'm just trying to help people deal with their eternal destiny. And yet every once in a while I get absolutely angry email from people that start with, who do you think you are? And go from there to tell me all the things they dislike about me. And I think, you don't know me. You've never spent an afternoon with me. If we hung out at the end of the day, you'd say, well, he was a nice guy. I'm trying my best to be likable. I'm not trying to make enemies. I'm just telling the truth. But when you side with God, when you make it clear that your life and the function of your life is about godly things, opposition comes because our struggle is not ultimately against flesh and blood, but it is against, depending on your translation, principalities and powers. Now, last week I said that there is a pecking order here, that Paul is laying out a hierarchy of spiritual being, spiritual strength. And only by looking at some of the words behind the translation can we understand that. The first word translated principalities in many of your translations is the word arche in Greek. It's the word from which we get archangel. You've probably heard that phrase before, the chief of the angel, Michael, the archangel. By putting that word ahead of angel, you're saying a chief angel, the leader of the angels. Well, here he's just taken the word arche, one of the chief bad guys. We struggle against spiritual hierarchy that has the ability, the strength, to send out other demons to go do its bidding, and that's what the next word is. The next word is exousia, and it means those that have power, but it's a delegated power. So it's those that are under an authority, but they have power. So you've got the arche, the ones that are the chiefs, and then you have the exousia, the ones that are sent out with that power. It's a delegated sort of power and authority. And then he contrasts two different groups. The first is the group cosmocrators, the Greek word, which is a combination of two Greek words. You probably hear the word cosmos in there already, right? What does cosmos mean?
World,
translated world throughout the Bible. That's why most of your translations will take that single word and use a couple of English words to describe it and say that it's the rulers of the darkness of this world, because in the Greek it's the cosmocrator, and that idea, the rulership that is in that word, is the kind of rulership that I was going to do it, but I'm not going to reach out and grab you because it would shock you. But it's the kind of language that means to take control of somebody by grasping them, by holding them and making them do your bidding. Those powerful beings are wrapped in the scotia. Is it scotia, scotia? How would you pronounce it? Scotia is how you've heard it. And that word is darkness. It means shadows. It is the darkness that John describes, that light came into the world and the darkness comprehended it not. And so he says there are these rulers that rule in the darkness, and they rule by grabbing a hold of you and making you do their will, and they work in this world. That's frightening language. So that's why your translations will say the rulers of the darkness of this world, but they're actually the rulers of this world and its darkness. And the world is frequently described in the Bible as being under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, one of the names for Satan. And so the prince of the power of the air has his delegated powers that he sends out, and they rule over the rulers of the darkness of this world that go out grabbing at you. And as if that weren't bad enough, he says, and there is spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. The word for wickedness there is the poneria. It means that really dark, depraved, ugly wickedness. It's a really rough word in the Greek language. The worst of the evil. And so now think about what Paul has just said. Because he said our battle, our Christian battle, is not ultimately just flesh for flesh, skin for skin, but we are battling against principalities, arche, these powers, the exousia, the delegated powers, and then the cosmocrator, the powers that rule the darkness of this world, that grab you and make you do their bidding. And in the heavenly places, there is this constant battle against the poneria, the worst of the dark, sinful depravity. So since that's your battle, you better be ready. You can't go charging into fighting those kind of powers and think you're going to be able to do that on your own accord, by your own ability. You can't will your way through that. You can't just by raw determination deal with that kind of wickedness. So he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, see, I had to say all that because we were really starting in verse 13 this morning, but you can't start with the therefore. The therefore is a very big therefore. You have to understand what it is you're fighting. You have to understand what the opposition is. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Boy, Paul uses that language a lot. He uses that language of standing, having done all, therefore stand. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. Stand, stand, stand firm, stand. You got to be able to plant your feet and stand. Paul says that a lot. You've got to be able to stand up against the opposition that is inevitably coming and say, I know who I am, I know what I believe, I know why I believe it, and I can stand. That again is why it's so important to know what the Bible says, what the spiritual impetus of your life has to be so that you can stand firm, because everything is coming against you. I know folks who have said, you know, since I became a Christian, my life's gotten a lot harder. Anybody else want to testify to that one? Because, you know, the name it, claim it, get rich, get wealthy folks out there will tell you, come to Jesus, it all gets good. And yet I read all the way through the Bible that everybody who came to Jesus, their life just tumbled through endless amounts of difficulty and struggles and jail and beatings and shipwrecks and hatred and then crucifixion, upside down even, or having your skin flayed off, or driven through with a Brahmin sword, or boiled in oil, or these were all the options that were the end result of Christianity. And yet, amazingly, the very same people who went through those things kept inviting other people to come join them. And there was absolutely nothing about Christianity that looked attractive in that environment. I'm being driven through by a Brahmin sword. Join me. You're more likely to say, no, I think not. How do you explain? This is one of the amazing dichotomies of reading like Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you ever have an opportunity to pick it up and read it. Read about the way that the early church was persecuted. Read about the martyrs who died singing praises to God as their bodies were given to the flames or fed to lions. Or how do you explain it? How do you explain that people could go through that kind of torment, invite other people to join them, and stand firm in the middle of that? How do you explain it? The only way to explain people being willing to stand fast in the middle of that kind of torture, bloodshed, trial, losing their families, losing their livelihoods, losing their own lives, and yet they would not recant, they would not change, they would not back down. You can only explain that by saying that they were taken by a power larger than themselves that would not let go of them even through the worst of circumstances. Because there's no other way to explain it. It was not attractive. It did not make anybody's life better, and yet people would not let go of it. Look, my Christian life has been no picnic so far. And I can't let go of it. And I've tried. For those of you who want to know whether the experiment of giving up on Christianity works, I can save you the trouble. It doesn't work. I've tried so hard to walk away, give up, say enough of this, this is too hard. Too much struggle, too much pain. No, God, I don't want the responsibility. I quit. The problem was he wouldn't quit. I kept quitting. He kept being faithful. I kept ending up right where he wanted me to be because he's God and I'm not. You might as well come to grips with the fact that you belong to a sovereign God. He has bought you with a price. He owns you. He has put his spirit in you that has sealed you until the day of your full, complete redemption. Therefore, stand fast. Stand strong. Plant your feet. Know what you're about and don't let anything shake you. Stand fast and say, whatever comes my way, whatever the opposition is, I will not bend, I will not change, I will not recant because I am, in fact, a Christian. I belong to a Lord. My Lord bought me, he owns me, and nothing's going to shake me from this. Now, to stand that way, you better be wearing some armor. Soon as people find out that's your attitude, it's going to get tougher, it's not going to get easier. So take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, and he starts with having girded your loins with the truth. Now it's hard for us to grasp exactly what he's talking about here, so I have to start explaining the clothing of a Roman centurion. Before a Roman centurion would put anything that could deflect arrows or anything against his body, he would put something soft against his body. He would usually have some kind of a knitted shirt that he would wear underneath all his armor. So that was the first thing he put on. And it was usually kind of long. It would hang down about midway to his thigh, but it would just hang. And if he was running, he could get caught up in it. So he had a large leather belt with which he would gird his loins, his midsection. And that belt would pull in that knitted shirt. And that was what Paul was referring to, is that large leather belt that you would use to wrap around your loins, your midsection, to pull together that shirt. And that was the first thing that a Roman centurion would put on before he continued getting dressed. By the way, have you ever heard the phrase, getting down to the nitty-gritty? Mm-hmm. You know where that phrase comes from? When knights in ancient England used to get ready for jousting matches, before they could put on all that armor, which would naturally chew up and chafe up your skin, they would have to do the same thing that the Roman centurion did. They would put on a knitted shirt underneath the armor. And it was actually a grit, and it was called a knitted grit. And they would put on the knitted grit and then put the armor on over it and put their helmet on and get on their horse. Well, if both of the jousters running toward each other managed to knock each other off their horses, you may have seen this in films and such, they would put down those great big jousting rods and they would pick up a mace or a hammer or whatever else and they'd go hand to hand with each other. Well, it's very difficult to go hand to hand combat when you've got all that metal on you. So your men would run out and take the upper layer of metal off you so that you would go hand to hand wearing knitted grits. And that was called getting down to the knitted grit, which made its way into our English language as getting down to the nitty-gritty, and then Gladys Knight and the Pips had a hit with it. I love that kind of stuff. To me, it's fascinating that we would use those kind of phrases and not know where they came from. Well, that's what Paul's talking about, that you have to start with girding your loins about. Now, how does he say you're going to gird your loins? This is another interesting bit of Middle Eastern philosophical thought that you have to get a hold of. They believed that the center of your emotions was not your heart. We send out Valentines with hearts, and that exemplifies our emotions. But in Middle Eastern thought, the emotions were all in your bowels, which is why often in your Bible you'll see bowels of mercy and bowels of kindness. The emotional center was all in here. And so Paul says you need to bind up that emotional center before you do anything. You need to bind it up with the truth so that everything that you're about, your emotions, how you live your life, what you think, how you think, start by binding that with the truth. So that's the undergirding, the underpinning behind everything else he's going to say. You have to start with the truth. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth. I think it's very important that Paul did not start with your opinion. He did not start with your will. He did not start with anything other than with the truth. And there are a great many folk out there completely unprepared for this battle because they don't know the truth. Day in, day out, week in, week out, they go to church, they come back, and nobody tells them the truth about Christ, who he is, your state as a sinner, the necessity of God's redemption. And they'll tell you you're fine, you're good, you're doing good, you can have a better life. They'll tell you all that stuff, but they won't preach the truth. So are those folks ready when Satan comes along with his rulers of darkness of this world, starts picking people off, starts grabbing people to get to do their bidding? Are they prepared?
No.
Completely unprepared because they don't know the truth. Paul starts with, you have to gird the center of your body with the truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this is why Paul has spent so much time earlier in the letter talking about Christian morality and Christian ethics and Christian righteousness, that there is a place in the Christian life for making sure that you are standing firm in righteousness, not in excuses for your behavior. Once you have girded yourself about with that belt of truth, the next thing you have to put on is that breastplate. Now, the breastplate was the overcovering that would protect the whole torso of your body. That protects your heart, it covers all of your innards and all of your bowels. You're covered by your breastplate. And that piece of defense, he said, has to be righteousness. So the two things he started with is be girt about with the truth and then cover your heart with righteousness. Yes, sir?
I find it interesting that the belt controls your emotions. I mean, that's so different than our country and our churches. I mean, American church, is that the emotions are what
drive it.
No. The emotions are bad. You have to control them with truth. They have to be, belted about and trapped in and keep them. You may not feel strong, but you are strong.
You're absolutely right.
And it's our churches that say, you need to feel more strong.
You need to feel more strong. Exactly.
Tongues. Yeah. Whoop it up.
Exactly.
Get those emotions whooped up. That's where the power is. It's,
right.
No. You need to actually whoop those down.
Yes.
The truth.
Yeah, that your emotions have to be bound by the truth. How frequently, in all of our church lives growing up, how frequently has the truth given way to emotion?
Too often.
Too often. Happens all the time. So you make a good point, and I'm glad you brought it up. Your emotions are girded about by the truth. Your heart, the breastplate, is the covering of righteousness. So having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, then you have to have something on your feet. You can't go charging into battle with bare feet. So he says, and having shod your feet with the preparation... Look at the next language. The preparation of the gospel of peace. That's a jam-packed phrase right there. Because he didn't just say whatever gospel you like or the gospel of prosperity. He didn't just say the gospel. He said which gospel? The good news of peace between God and man. And the only way that you can preach the good news of peace between God and sinners is to preach the gospel of grace. That God was gracious and therefore you have peace. There is no other gospel that results in peace. Any other supposed gospel that has to do with works or effort or whatever else results in that torment of never knowing whether you've done it or not, whether God's going to accept you or not, whether you're going to die in enough accumulated good works. But the gospel of peace, what a great jam-packed phrase, because he said, make sure when you're standing fast, when you're sure, when you're standing there with your loins girt about by truth and you've got that breastplate of righteousness on, make sure that while you're standing, you are standing in shoes that are the gospel of peace, because you can stand fast, you can stand secure when you know the gospel of peace, when you know the gospel of God's grace, when you know for sure what He did when He chose you before the foundation of the world, when you know for sure that Christ's death was sufficient to buy you and secure you for all time, when you know that the Holy Spirit of God resides in you and will keep you until your eternal destiny, it's much easier to stand against all of the onslaught of opposition because you know the truth. You're standing in righteousness and your feet are secure, standing in the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, the peace that comes from knowing who you are in God. That will let you stand. If you're standing in the muck and the mire of your willfulness and your ability, then as soon as that first good onslaught comes, you're going to slip and slide and fall down because you got nothing secure under your feet. All you've got is the changing waves of today I did good, tomorrow I might not do so good. But if you've got your feet shod, you're wearing those shoes that are the gospel of peace, you can stand. You can stand secure knowing what He did to secure you. And you'll stand there and wait and say, the battle is the Lord's. Bring it on. So then he says, and in addition to all that, take up the shield of faith. Now the shield oftentimes was as big as the warrior. It would oftentimes go out front of the warrior. Sometimes the shields were so big that they would have to be carried by slaves of the fighter because he'd have so much equipment on that there would be somebody with just the shield moving the shield forward on the battlefield while the warrior was behind it able to shoot and fight and engage the battle. So the shield really covers the whole self and it goes out in front when the battle happens. And what did he say your shield was? Again, I know I'm overkilling this point, but I'm going to do it again. The shield is not your free will. The shield is not your decision, which so many people think it is. The shield is faith. Pistis. It means the firm conviction. Oftentimes it's a firm conviction based on experience and knowledge, but it is coming to that place where you just say, I know what I know. And I am convinced of what I know. And I'm convinced because I am girded about with the truth. And I am convinced of it because it has been proven to me time and time again. It is the gift, as he's already said in Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it is that faith that goes out in front of you, protecting you. And he's going to say what it protects you from. It protects you from all the fiery darts of Satan. Now that means Satan shooting at you. You need to know that. You need to know that he's going to try to shoot you down. And what's going to block that onslaught is that shield of faith. That ability to stand firm in the gospel, girded with the truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and faith going out in front of you. Yes, Meg?
I was going to ask, do you think Paul used the terminology of a shield on purpose? Because even in military symbolism, the warrior has faith in the shield itself, that he won't get killed because of it.
And you have to use it, yeah.
Right, but there's also that belief that if you go out without your shield, you're going to die. But
right.
If you have your shield, you're not going to.
Right.
Do you think Paul did that on purpose? Or?
I'm certain he did it on purpose, yeah. Because the point you're making is, can you think of any soldier who'd be foolish enough to go into battle without his shield? Dave, you forgot your shield. No, I'm good. Don't worry. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, of course he's going to take his shield because that's the front line of defense. You put your shield out front, even if you're covered in armor, you get your shield out front. By the way, unless I'm mistaken, didn't Goliath have shield bearers? Isn't that right? I mean, Goliath, who was bigger than everybody, Goliath, who was ready to take on anybody that Israel could send out, he had guys out in front of him carrying a shield. So I think you're right, Meg. Nobody goes into battle without a shield, even if you're Goliath. Take the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the, this translation, King James that I grew up with said fiery darts. The New American Standard says all the flaming missiles of the evil one. That kind of amped it up a little bit, didn't it? Flaming missiles of Satan that are sent your way. Now, can you see that behind all this, Paul just assumes that the onslaught's coming? I mean, why would he say prepare for all this? He said, it's coming. Satan is going to attack. The fiery darts are coming. The hatred from the world is coming. Just know that that is part of the battle. And then don't be surprised. Don't count it as a strange thing when you fall under all these diverse problems and trials. They're coming. It's part of the package. So Paul very wisely, like a good teacher, says, since I know the battle's coming, since I've already been through the battle, for heaven's sake, he's writing this from prison, since I've already done the battle, I've already been on the front line, I know what it's like, now you young Christians coming up, I need to warn you in advance, be prepared, the battle's coming, get dressed, be ready. So now you got your shield out front, you've got your breastplate of righteousness, and under that you're girded about with the truth, you're standing in the gospel of peace, you better put something on your head. So he says, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. What a great phrase. Now, again, this is kind of part of Middle Eastern thinking. What you put on your head says a lot about you. You've probably seen Orthodox Jews to this day who always wear their yarmulke. You know why they wear it? It's not a fashion statement, isn't it? They wear it because that is a constant reminder of the authority of God on their head. They wear it to constantly remind themselves that God is above them and the authority of God is on their head. Paul writes about it to the Corinthians. Talks about head covering or lack of head covering, whether men should pray with their head covered or not. How you cover your head meant a lot in Middle Eastern first century thinking and philosophy. So Paul says, now, when you go into the battle, what are you going to cover your head with? Salvation. What a great thing to have on your mind all the time. I mean, you're going into the battle. You got your truth, you got your righteousness, you got your faith going out front. You're standing in the gospel of peace, and on your mind all the time is salvation. That'll help you stand. That will help you stand firm, because your motivation for standing there is, I'm saved. Whatever happens to me here, whatever battle I got to put up with and however I fare in it, I'm saved. If this kills me, I'm saved. When it's all said and done, I know that I am secure in the finished work of Christ and therefore I can stand because salvation is ever on my head. Oh, I like that language a lot. Then for the first time, Paul introduces a weapon. Have you noticed that everything up till now has been defensive? Can I fight back? Do I get anything to go after him with? Look what he says your only weapon is. And he only gives you one. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which sounds really hyper-spiritual at that moment. Oh boy, the sword of the Spirit. I saw a guy one time on TBN. This goes back a few years. And he was one of those spit demons into napkins guys. You know the type I'm talking about? Yeah. And he read that little piece of the verse out of context and said, now take out your sword of the Spirit. And he made a sound effect as he drew his imaginary sword from its imaginary sheath on his hip. And he went, whoosh, as he pulled out his sword of the Spirit. And then he got the several thousand people who were in the room, I really chose my words wisely there. The several thousand people who were there in the audience with him, he said, now pull out your sword of the Spirit. And they all made the noise, which was hysterical. A couple thousand people going, whoosh, as they pulled out their sword of the Spirit. And then they were supposed to name what things they wanted to cut down with their sword of the Spirit and then make a slicing motion through the air as they cut down their debt. And as they cut down drugs, and as they cut down abortion, and as they cut down, you know, so they're just cutting down with their sword of the Spirit, all the things that they hated, cutting them down with the sword of the Spirit. So they're making these whooshing sounds through the air. So they're whoosh, 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 as I cut down the demon of abortion, whoosh, you know, I cut down the demon of drug addiction, whoosh, and thousands of people doing this because they failed to read the next part of the verse in which the sword of the Spirit is identified. So let's identify it. Verse 17 says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's your only weapon.
You mean it's not an imaginary sword?
It's not an imaginary sword, Mike. I know. Tom's doing sound effects. But by the way, isn't that exactly the example that Jesus taught us after his 40 days in the wilderness, whenever Satan came and attacked him by misusing the word? Jesus' defense was always the proper use of the Word of God. The Word of God, the incarnate Word of God. Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, the one who John refers to as the Word of God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The very incarnate Word of God used as his weapon, the Word of God. That's your only weapon. Now, you can't use that weapon unless you know the Word of God. Does that seem obvious enough? Look at the bookends that Paul constructed. He started with, be girded about with the truth. And that means you got to know the truth. That same truth that Jesus walked around saying, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. You got to know the truth. And then in between, he gives you the clothing, the armor that's going to protect you in the battle and help you to stand firm, which is your only directive. Stand there. He doesn't say run forward into the battle, and he doesn't say retreat. He says stand there for the battle. And then the other bookend is, and use the Word of God. It starts with the truth. It ends with the Word of God. That ought to tell you something about how we're to engage this battle. You got to know it. You got to know the Word of God. You've got to know what the truth is. You have to be well educated, well versed in it. Otherwise, you have no weapon. And otherwise, you have no girding. So you're not going to ultimately have much faith, which means you don't have a shield. And you have no security, so you're not going to stand very fast in that gospel of peace, and you're not real sure about your salvation, so that helmet's not working very well. It starts and ends with, you've got to know the Word of God, or you got nothing. So let's put it all together. Here's the directive. Stand firm. Be prepared. Stand firm, therefore, girding your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all that, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, how do you take up that word? Take it up randomly? Take it up willy-nilly? Do you put on all this stuff and think, okay, I got my stuff on, I'm good to go, I'm ready? No, he also says, verse 18, a continuation of that sentence, with all prayer, with all petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So you don't get to put on all the armor and then just stand there and go, okay, I'm good. I'm good to go. You also have to be active in the constancy of prayer, petition, connecting with the one who made you. That's the only way to stay firm in the truth. That's the only way to be constant in your hope of salvation. It's the only way to stand firm in the gospel of peace. It's the only way to keep your faith strong. You have to always be connected with the Father who made you. And the way to do that, Paul says time and time and time again, is through prayer. You suit up. You prepare, you get ready, and then you pray. Pray unceasing, says Paul. Stay in constant communication with the one who made you. And then, in case you want to know what to pray about, he says, pray for the saints. Pray that they too will persevere. Pray that the whole church body and the individuals in the church will continue to persevere in the faith. It's why I so frequently adjure you all to pray for one another. Lift each other up. Sometimes we think about the prayer requests. And we think, well, the prayer request, somebody was sick and somebody had a struggle, and somebody, so I'll pray for them. Paul didn't say, wait until there's a desperate need and then pray for them. Pray for the saints that they persevere. Because the struggle is real. The war is on. Pray for one another that they hang on. We've been in this building 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, if everybody who had ever come here was still here, we'd be meeting out in the field out here. Because I see people come along and they give every indication. And they'll tell me, oh, they'll tell me. I've had people sit down across the table from me and say, I am in with both feet. I am in for the long haul. You can count on me. When everybody else gives up on you, Jim, I'll be there for you, man. I am so for you. I can give you names on top of names on top of names that have made me that promise that are gone now. John Riesinger had a phrase after his 50-some-odd years in the ministry. He has a phrase he uses where when people say, I'm with you, I'm for you, I'm going to stay with you, he says, well, time and the devil will tell. Because the fight's coming. The devil's going to come and the fight's going to ensue. And they're either going to get eaten up in that fight and say, no, it's too hard, I quit, or they're going to stand firm. And I take people at face value. If they say, I believe what you teach and I'm in with both feet, I say, that's great. And I go home and I get on my knees and I say, please, God, please let them persevere. Because I've seen so many people fall away. I've seen so many people give up. I've seen so many people go back to their previous lives, like dogs back to their vomit and pigs back to their wallow. And all I can conclude is, well, turns out they weren't sheep. Turns out they were pigs and dogs. And they didn't magically become sheep. They continued being pigs and dogs. And I'm out there looking for sheep. And when I find them, oh, it's so good, it's so fun, it's so exciting. Finally, somebody who gets it, somebody will stand alongside me. Somebody will hold up my arms when the times get tough and when the going gets really, really hard. I'm so excited when I find folks like that. And then it's so disappointing when even those folks disappear. So my own experience has taught me that I need to pray that people will persevere, that they'll stick it out, that they'll stay with it. Because I promise you, saints, it's tough. The question is, will you do what Paul said? Stand firm. Will you be able to stand firm against the onslaught of all the negative, satanic stuff that's going to come your way? And will you, in the midst of that, in the midst of the onslaught, in the midst of the fight, will you be able, nevertheless, to pray for others? Boy, what a sign of genuine Christianity that in the midst of your own fight, in the midst of your own battle, Paul says, and pray for the others, pray for everybody else, that they'll stand firm too, because it's not about you. It's about God. It's about God's glory. It's about Christ. It's about the church. It's about the saints. It's not about you. So he says, in the midst of it all, pray for others. Look at this language. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then Paul personalizes and says, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? This is a guy who's been beaten with 39 lashes on 5 different occasions. This is a guy who's been thrown out of the temple, thrown out of multiple synagogues, stoned and left for dead. This is a guy who's been shipwrecked, he's been in chains, he's been beaten repeatedly, been in prisons, been in jails. He's writing this from prison, and he says, "Pray that I'll be bold." What? I would think he'd be saying, "Pray that the torture stops. Pray that I can live a couple of years with no pain." He says, "I've been so bold that I've ended up in all of these torturous situations. Pray that I'm bolder still. Pray that I keep preaching the gospel. Pray that I nevertheless stand up and tell people the truth, even at the cost of my own life, my own flesh, my own welfare. Pray that I keep preaching." I pray that. You ever pray that? I pray it all the time. God, please send preachers. Real preachers. No more pretend preachers. God, please give men the boldness to tell the truth. So he says, "Pray on my behalf that utterance will be given to me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador." He is an ambassador of Christ preaching the gospel, and then he uses this great turn of a phrase. I am an ambassador, which means go out and preach. Ambassador, one who sent out. When we have an ambassador from the United States, he goes out to the rest of the world as a representative of our country, and he says, "I am an ambassador in chains. I'm an ambassador who doesn't go anywhere. I'm an ambassador that's in a prison. And yet I am an ambassador of the gospel." They couldn't stop the guy. They chain him up, or they put him in a prison, or they put him under house arrest. What does he do? He writes letters. 2,000 years, we're still reading his letters. Because he was an ambassador in chains. No matter what, he was going to preach this gospel. "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming the gospel I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, and that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and the faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you." Tychicus is the guy who carried this letter back to Ephesus. He also carried the Colossian letter and carried the Philippian letter back and distributed them to the churches there. Tychicus, who's carrying this letter, will tell you how I'm doing. "And I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love." And that's the end of the book of Ephesians. I have no idea how many months that took. But that was the book of Ephesians. Did you enjoy that?
Yes.
What a wonderful letter. What a wonderful epistle. Now, I've been thinking for the last week or so that I need to decide where we're going from here. I'm thinking Philippians only because we've covered Colossians and Ephesians. We should do the third of the prison epistles. And we could probably do that in the matter of a couple weeks. You cynics. And I thought you loved me. But I know where we're going. Well, so much of it is similar, the same way that we saw parallels between Colossians and Ephesians. We'll find those same parallels in Philippians, and it's a short letter. So I should be able to knock it out in less than 2 years. Yeah. And then I'm going to preach my favorite book of the Bible. When I was up in Dover on Sunday nights, I preached through it. My Sunday school class in Franklin, I preached through it. When we started our home ministry in the house, I preached through it, or at least big portions of it. So I'm going to preach the gospel that converted me. I'm going verse by verse through the book of John. And you're going to love it. Oh, man, it's a great book. It is an absolutely great gospel. Because we did Luke, and Luke kind of took us into Acts, which took us into the prison epistles. But now we've got to see John writing to a largely Jewish audience instead of Gentile audience. And John is the most philosophical and theological. And oh, what a great book. Oh, it'll take us We'll be preaching John till Jesus comes. We'll just work our way through it. Till I give out or Jesus comes. Those will be the choices. So you'll have to come back next week to find out whether we go straight to the book of John or whether we do Philippians. But either way, we're headed toward the Gospel of John, and that'll be great fun.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.